All right, let's move on to Article 4, the saving work of Christ, and we'll pray together. Dear Lord, as we meet now, we thank you for another Thursday evening to be together, to consider the truth that comes from your word and the truth that you give us to believe together in our church family. Give us a clarity of mind and heart, a heart that longs for truth, and set us free with the things that we will learn together, and cause us to rejoice in you, your faithfulness and goodness to us. And we pray that you'll give us a sense of Christian love and the warmth of fellowship as we meet together around your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's read this statement, and then we'll look at a couple of passages of Scripture which form the basis for what we're saying. Article 4, the saving work of Christ. We believe and teach that the eternally existent Son of God came into the world expressly to perform that work of grace in the redemption of mankind. Now, we redo this. I would like to change that word to the redemption of the elect, not mankind, because it sounds like universal redemption. In the redemption of the elect, which was purposed in the eternal counsels of God. This saving work necessitated his miraculous birth into this world, which was brought about by the conception of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Though being incarnate, he retained his absolute deity, being at the same time very God and very man, yet one person. Now, there are going to be several statements we'll read about the saving work of Christ, and this is the beginning, and each word and each phrase is important. To try to cover this whole idea of the redemption, would you turn to Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin reading about verse 9. Which takes us from the condition of man into the very thing that we read in the statement about the accomplishment of Christ in his life and death and resurrection. Romans 3:9. Now, it begins with the context of God telling the Jews they are no better than the Gentiles, and they have no right to be proud or superior because they are Jewish. Verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Now, Paul includes himself as a Jewish person. Are we better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. That's the condition of men. As it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That is a very strong statement to support a belief in total depravity. We are all included in that. Verse 13. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Powerful. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law can only condemn us. It can never save us. And we cannot keep God's law. So here's a statement, an indictment against mankind, all of us. Verse 21. Now here's the contrast. But now, that is, since the death and resurrection of Christ, but now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. So all are under sin, and all are saved in the same way through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So here is a background statement about this statement here. So we can be confident that this is accurate and biblical. Let's read it again. We believe and teach that the eternally existent Son of God, no beginning, as is true of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, no beginning. You ever think about that? It's awesome, isn't it? Eternal. And then you think about our eternal life. Our eternal life has no ending. We go forever with God in glory. And how does that come? By grace. So He is the eternally existent Son of God, came into the world expressly, that is, with purpose, to perform that work of grace in the redemption of the elect, which was purposed in the eternal counsels of God. That is predestination. Predetermined, carried out in the purpose of God. This saving work necessitated His miraculous birth into this world. The sin nature is transmitted from Adam, not from Eve, from the man. Adam legally represents the human race. Romans 5 explains that somewhat. And although Eve is guilty of the sin, God created Adam in the leadership capacity, and so he is responsible in the transmission of that sin. So, Jesus cannot have a human father and be the Savior, or he would have entered with a sin nature, and his death would accomplish zilch. And think of this wisdom. The wisdom of God in predetermining all of this so perfectly. A perfect God provided a perfect Savior. A perfect Savior procured a perfect salvation. It's perfect. There's no flaw, no blemish in God's plan in the way he brought the Savior. So that the saving work necessitated his miraculous birth into this world. So it's very important that we believe and teach the virgin birth of Christ. And we accept that as the miracle of God, that the Holy Spirit brought this about in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who is a chosen vessel. And Joseph becomes the chosen father, not of the birth, but in the home as the husband of Mary. Now, see how this all works out in a predestinated control plan of God. So the Holy Spirit comes to Mary and said, Mary, you're going to have a son. You'll call his name Jesus. That holy thing born in you will be the Son of God. And she said, well, how can it be? I'm not married and so on. And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and bring this about. Now, what if Mary said, I don't think so. Count me out. Go, you know, you go get somebody else. This doesn't fit with me. So then the angel goes to visit Joseph, and he said, Joseph, fear not to take Mary unto thee as thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, you call his name Jesus, and he'll save his people from their sins. Joseph said, I don't think so. I can't take the risk. It would be a disgrace. What will people think of me? We're not married, and she has a baby. No, get, you know, count me out. So then the Godhead has to get together and have a summit meeting and say, our plan isn't working. We've got to go to plan B. What shall we do? Maybe we can find somebody who will cooperate with us. Isn't that something? God doesn't have that problem. Never goes to plan B. What he wills and what he plans works out in actuality. So the saving work necessitated his miraculous birth into this world, which was brought about by the conception of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, though being incarnate. What's incarnate?
Isn't that incarnation?
Human. Flesh. Incarnation. Carne. What is carne? Meat. Chili con carne. It's flesh. See? It's the humanity. Being incarnate, he retained his absolute deity, being at the same time very God and very man, and that terminology comes out of the original creeds of the apostles, Nicene creeds, yet one person. So Jesus has human nature and divine nature. All right, the next statement. We further believe and teach that in Christ's infinite love for the lost, he voluntarily accepted his Father's will and became the divinely provided sacrificial lamb and took away the sin of the elect, bearing the holy judgments against sin, which the justice of God must impose. His death, therefore, was substitutionary in the most absolute sense, the just for the unjust, and by his death he became the Savior of the lost. So there's three or four words you could write down there on you, along with this statement about this saving work of Christ, that his sacrifice is, first of all, sinless. Has to be. We covered that. The second thing is that it is substitutionary. He took our place. He died in our behalf. In our place. Instead of us being punished for our sin, he took the punishment. He paid the penalty in our place. That's awesome. And it's sinless, it's substitutionary, and it is voluntary. That's why this word is important here. He voluntarily accepted his Father's will. And he became the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the elect. Now, the Old Testament sacrifices of animals were never adequate to be the final sacrifice for sin. They weren't voluntary. You can hear those sheep and goats screaming like crazy going.
Over and over.
But his is voluntary, it's sinless, it's substitutionary, and it is effective, which may be one of the most important things we could say about the atonement, or we could use the word sufficient. Did Jesus Christ do enough to take away your sin completely? That's the question. Did he? Well, the Bible says over and over, yea, amen, hallelujah, he did. And one of the key passages to read is Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read a part of that. So would you please turn to Hebrews? In fact, to understand a great deal about the atoning work, it would be good to read Hebrews 9 and 10 very often. In fact, we'll pick up some of chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, and we'll begin at verse 24. And the author to Hebrews is explaining a whole lot about the tabernacle and the Hebrew worship, and whoever wrote Hebrews, probably Paul, knew a great deal about the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:24. Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary or tabernacle that was only a copy of the true one. See, this is in contrast to the Old Testament priest. They entered a copy or a shadow only. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is a very, very strong biblical statement about who he is and what he's done and the adequacy of his sacrifice and atonement to do away with sin. Now let's read a couple of things in chapter 10. Look at verse 10. Talking about the will of God, the will of Christ. 10:10. And by that will, we have been made holy or righteous through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the atonement is substitutionary, sacrificial, adequate, and sufficient to take away our sin. Never needs to be repeated. You never need anything else. You dare not look to anything else for forgiveness of sin. Your own performance, your own works, or the works of anybody else, your attempt at goodness. Never. When you think you've had a good day as a Christian, be careful. That doesn't take away your sin. When you've had a bad day as a Christian, be careful. That does not detract from the adequacy of the atoning work of Christ. It always goes back there. And so here are some things about that. Now, I've used the word atonement. What does that mean? It is a covering for sin. And with use the terminology, the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sin so that God's justice no longer looks at our sin, but that the blood of Christ covers that. In fact, the word used in the Old Testament when Noah was building the ark, it says that he pitched it within and without with pitch. That word pitch is a Hebrew word for atonement or covering. So why did he use this tar-like pitch substance? Well, to make it waterproof. Cover it, keep the water out. That's the idea of the blood of Christ with our sin. So it is an atonement, it's a sacrifice, it is sinless, substitutionary, sacrificial, and believe it is effective. That's a marvelous thing, a great confidence to carry with us. Well, what else can we say about this statement? What about the design and purpose of the sacrifice of Christ? Why did Jesus Christ die and give this sacrifice? A sacrifice is an offering to God. Why did he do that to give his life? What is the purpose of it? What is the design? To fulfill God's justice, because he must punish sin. Okay? And what then is the extent of the atonement? Who does it cover? The elect. Not the whole world. Salvation is not universal. Jesus did not die with the purpose of saving everyone. If he did, they would be saved. They have to be. Now, I think we need to be careful here and understand that if we say that and we believe that and we teach that, we are going directly against the flow of modern Christianity. And you'll have people get angry at you. You'll have them argue with you. And they will not accept this because they have not been taught that. That the concept is that it's a universal atonement. And it's now up to man what he will do with that atonement. And he has the capacity of faith to accept or reject it. And I think our approach in any witness is to say, this is what the Bible says, and this is what we believe about it. So you have to get to actual verses, one which I just quoted from Matthew 1:25. The angel said to Jesus, to Joseph, "You shall have a son, she shall have a son, you'll call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sin." So we will need to go over some definite passages of Scripture that give us our thunder, because we need that. John 10. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." The sheep are always God's people. So we believe the Bible teaches that the design and the purpose of the atonement is to take away the sin of those whom God has chosen for salvation. That it is not universal, that God is not a helpless spectator, and that it is not up to man's will, but God's will. So as you listen to evangelists and other people, you'll hear all kinds of terminology about this. One that stands out is that, so we present the fact that Christ died and rose again, and now salvation is up for grabs. And here's the way it works. God has one vote, the devil has another vote, and the deciding vote is up to you. What does that make God? Nothing. If he is not God of all, he is not God. So I think, Cindy, we do that humbly, lovingly, kindly, as biblical truth. And if as they disagree with us, we acknowledge the disagreement and do not try to put ourselves above them, but understand them and ask them to pray for you, and I'll pray for you too. So now then, let's say God the Father planned our salvation. God the Son provided it through the sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit applies it. And if he doesn't apply it, it'll never come to a human being. We call that regeneration. And the big question there is, do you have faith to become regenerate? Or does the Holy Spirit regenerate you and give you faith? That's the debate. That's the central argument. And what are we saying? We are saying that the Holy Spirit is the initiator, that he comes and applies and resurrects us from this spiritual death and gives us spiritual life and eternal life, creates faith in us, and we believe it. We believe that, and we'll give testimony tonight before anybody. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I have the forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal life through his sacrifice. All right, let's go on here and get to another one. That third statement then, We further believe and teach that, according to the Scripture, Christ arose from the dead in the same body, though glorified, in which he had lived and died, and that his resurrection body is the pattern of that body, which ultimately will be given to all believers. Would someone look up Philippians 3:20-21, and someone look up 1 John 3:1-3. Philippians 3:20-21, and then 1 John 3:1-3. And we'll have those read. The Philippian passage. Okay, now here are two vital passages of Scripture that give a voice to the statement. We further believe and teach that according to the Scriptures, Christ arose from the dead in the same body, though glorified, in which he had lived and died, and that his resurrection body is the pattern of that body which ultimately will be given to all believers. A new glorified body, the same as his resurrection body. That's what we have to look forward to. Isn't that something? And in the passage that Chris read, the change our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body. Why is our body termed vile in Scripture? In the body, we sin. Yeah. This is a sinful body. Yeah. And it will be changed into the likeness of his glorious body. And how does that come about? Through Christ, the sacrifice, and the resurrection. And, this is a good thing just to camp on and speculate and think about what it would be like to have a body that is no longer limited by sin. And in the sense, perfection, not as God is perfect, but next to it, a perfect mind, a perfect heart, a perfect will. Pure, clean, holy, righteous. But just think, and then you think of it from a human viewpoint of geography and all that stuff. Unlimited space travel. You could think, and you'll be there. Jesus was not limited by a wall. They're in the room. It appears to them in the room. Didn't come through the door. A perfect, glorified body. No squeaks, no groans, no aches, no more pills. Eternal. Now, it'd have to be that way to be eternal, wouldn't it? We'll never grow old. Some people worry about growing old. It's wonderful. Look forward to growing old. It's okay. It's a personal testimony there, folks. Okay, there's one final statement here about Christ, and we'll look at that quickly. We further believe and teach that on departing from the death was returned to the Father, that his redeeming work was perfectly accomplished, and that he became head over all things to the church, which is body. In this ministry, he intercedes as the advocate for the saved. So a good question is, what is Jesus doing tonight? He lived, he died, he rose, ascended. What's he been doing for 2,000 years now? What's he doing tonight? Pardon? Yes, he is. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. He rules over everything. And he is our representative to God. And he presents his holiness before the justice of God, not our unholiness. His holiness counts for us. Now, there's also the term here, advocate, which is used in 1 John 2:1, that John writes to say, if any man sin, and we do, we have an advocate with the Father. And sometimes that is translated as defense attorney, or the one who is our great high priest, and the one who represents us. That's what he's doing for us. That's also in Romans 8. So he is still very active in our behalf, and he is the one who not only saves us, but keeps us in salvation. If he were not doing that, you and I would not last as a Christian for 1 second. If it was up to us, we would not keep our salvation. We would lose it. But he is our eternal security. And he tonight is maintaining us by his advocacy and his intercession. That's a great thing. So this is what we believe and teach about the saving work of Christ. And then we'll get to Article 5 about salvation only through Christ and introduce the 5 points of Calvinism as the heart of the gospel.